Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Our study resumes this morning at verse 1 of this new chapter. Just to set this up, in our last time together, we looked at Paul's exhortation for the Corinthians to avoid being unequally yoked or bound together with unbelievers. After all, Paul reasons, what partnership exists between the righteous and the lawless? What fellowship do light and darkness have? What harmony exists between Christ and Belial, or the devil? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? As I remarked last week, it's quite possible that one of the most likely explanations concerning why there were so many in the Corinthian church reluctant to love Paul and his companions in the way that they had been loved by them was because they had begun to believe all the slander that many outside of the household of faith had begun introducing into the Corinthian church. There were many who were anti-Paul, and they were beginning to spread lies and rumors and innuendo that Paul's ministry was not all that it appeared to be, that he was lazy, that he was dishonest, that he was in it only for gain, and so on and so forth. And in order to remedy the situation most efficiently and effectively, Paul reminded the Corinthians of God's command for his children to be separate and distinct from the world, which in turn would give them the assurance that God would welcome them as his own sons and daughters. Paul then writes here, beginning at verse 1 of our text this morning, he says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, let me just stop here because I want to do something a little different this morning. I want to do this study much like I do our studies in the Old Testament during the first hour. Paul has so much to say here in such a relatively short period of time that I want to break this down into bite-sized chunks for us rather than reading the whole text and then backing up to explain what it means. I want to break it down for us so that we can grasp even more of it more efficiently than what otherwise might be the case. In this particular instance, Paul begins by saying that in light of everything he's just said to them about their need to be separate, about their need to be distinct from the world around them, and the promise that accompanies their obedience to that exhortation, he said they need to cleanse themselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. In other words, one of the most important keys to separating ourselves and remaining separate from the world around us is to take a bath. And not only to take one bath, but to bathe regularly. Now, how do we bathe in this sense? Well, we do that by a steady intake of the Word of God. We do that by washing ourselves with the regenerative power of God's Word. We do that by coming alongside each other and encouraging one another, especially, as Hebrews 10 tells us, as the day draws nearer and nearer for either the return of Christ or our home going to be with Him. We need to be active in stirring one another up into love and good works. These are the ways that we take a bath, so to speak, and cleanse ourselves from anything and everything that can contaminate our body and or spirit. When we spend too much time in the presence of those with whom we do not share the common bond of Christ, those who practice lawlessness, those who practice unrighteousness with impunity, those who lack the internal witness and ministry of the Holy Spirit to lead, to compel them, to convince them, to convict them of the truth of God's Word and how it's to be lived out. If we spend too much time with people who don't share those common core values in Christ, we will be affected. There's no other way around it. We will be sullied. We will be contaminated by the world in which we live. And if I have to tell you, it's really sad. I don't think I need to tell you, but we live in a really nasty world. We live in a filthy world. The closer we draw to the Lord, however, the more that we consistently behave in ways that He directs in His Word, the more that, as Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 4:8, the more we set our minds on what is true, noble, just, pure, lovely, and of good report, the more we'll be able to resist the temptations that threaten to defile us at every turn. And the more we resist, the more genuinely holy we will become, the more set apart we will prove ourselves to be. And note carefully how Paul says we're to do this. He says that we are to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. First, I want you to note the participle here. We are to be perfecting. Doesn't mean that we are to achieve perfection in a moment. It doesn't mean that we're to strive to be perfect in the Lord one time, and then the ripple effect of that will endure for all time. No, we need to make it our settled habit to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, Paul wants his readers to understand that from the moment of our new birth in Christ, perfection is in fact our goal. I'm not suggesting that we'll ever reach that goal, this side of glory, but that is what we all need to strive for. That is what we all need to try to attain to the best of our ability. We need to work toward that for the remainder of our days. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Isn't this exactly what Peter teaches there? 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 13. Here Peter writes, "Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Doesn't get any clearer than that. Or how about Paul's simple statement in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, where he writes, "God has not called us to impurity, but to holiness." Ephesians 1:4. There we learn that God chose us from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in His presence. Of course, I'd be remiss if I didn't include Romans 12:1 and 2. There, most of you remember well what Paul says. "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Why? "So that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Again, we're called to consistently be perfecting holiness in our lives. Why? Well, there are a couple of reasons we need to do this. One, the effort to perfect holiness is the natural outworking or fruit that's yielded in us as a result of the finished work of Christ on our behalf. The moment you and I are redeemed, we are given the understanding that God demands holiness, and we're also given the understanding that our striving for holiness pleases Him in every possible way. And besides all that, it's just the ripple effect. It's the fruit of the new life that has been imparted to you. And two, because God will accept nothing less, because as Paul writes in Philippians 2:13, it's He who is at work in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Any life lived by a professing believer that's devoid of holiness or a striving for holiness is a life in which God is not working. I know that's hard to hear for a lot of people today who have fallen prey to that easy believism, that decisional regeneration. Well, you know, I was saved when I was a child. Well, how often have you thought about holiness since you were saved as a child? Well, you know, not a lot, because He's doing it all in me. He's going to do it all, and I don't really have to do anything. I can just sit back and rest on Christ's laurels and hope I make it to heaven one day. Folks, that's not genuine conversion. Genuine conversion compels me to desire nothing more than to be like my Savior. True salvation results in an unquenchable desire to obey Him in every respect and to be perfecting my holiness every step of the way. Some of you might be surprised to learn this, but at the end of the last century, a movement began to take shape, largely from the teachings of a minority of professors from Dallas Theological Seminary, who grossly misrepresented the classical understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Properly understood, you all know what the doctrine of justification by faith is, I hope. Justification is that forensic declaration made by God that in Christ's righteousness, that righteousness having been imputed to me, positionally, I am justified before God. I've been clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. God sees me positionally as being Christ. I am in Christ, He is in me, I share His righteousness, my sin has been nailed to the cross, God remembers it no more. So positionally, and note I keep hammering that point home, positionally I am just in the eyes of a thrice holy God. But if my positional righteousness and the indwelling Holy Spirit, if that righteousness in the hands of the indwelling Holy Spirit does not leak itself out into every facet of my life, then I can't very well be said to have changed. I hope we all understand that. Justification, yes, it's that forensic declaration by God whereby I am made just in Christ, but that will not be devoid of effect or fruit. That will have fruit. Most of you are well aware, this is actually what Paul teaches very clearly in Ephesians 2:8-10, where he remarks that we're not justified by our own works, we're justified by God's precious gift of faith alone. The problem, though, is that these allegedly learned professors stop at the end of verse 9 and behave as though verse 10 doesn't exist. Now, I want you to follow me here. This is very important because this is part and parcel of the modern gospel, as it were, which is really no gospel at all. It's just easy believism, decisional regeneration, just you do all the work. God's already voted for you. All you need to do is walk down the aisle and cast the deciding vote, right? But this explains what's wrong with that view. If you just take verse 9 of Ephesians 2:8-10, if you take just verse 9 and leave out verse 10, you're making a grave error. Paul says verse 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And they say, "See, Paul says it right here." You've probably heard people use this argument. We're saved by faith alone. Works are not necessary in order to be saved. We would agree with that wholeheartedly. Works are not necessary to be saved because there's no work that you can do to merit the favor of a thrice holy God. There's nothing you can do to be saved. You must be born, Jesus told Nicodemus, from above. You must be the recipient of God's saving grace. Right? So again, we would agree with them. Works aren't necessary to be saved. But they also say, nor are they necessary in terms of serving as fruit that corroborates our claims of being saved. That's where they make their gravest mistake. Now, how do we know it's a mistake? How do we know that they've just committed one of the largest theological flaws imaginable? Well, the ripple effect of the erroneous teaching is they even teach, and you can go out online and read all you care to read about this, but they went so far as to teach that repentance itself is not required to be saved because in their collective opinion, repentance is a work. No, you don't need to repent to be saved. Why? Because repentance is a work, and if you do the work to be saved, then that doesn't make sense either. Oh, if they would only read, just read verse 10. Just keep reading. Note carefully how Paul qualifies what he's just written in the previous two verses. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what, Paul? For good works. Not to be saved, but as a result of what Christ has done. We have been made his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Why? Here's nail number two in their coffin. So that we would walk in them. You can't divorce works from salvation. You just have to put them in their proper place. Works, good works, those works that have been prepared beforehand for us to walk in them, those works are evidences of our belief, not the catalyst thereunto. Now, here's the thing, too. Repentance is something that we're commanded to do. Right? Everyone would agree with that. In Acts 17, verse 30, we're told that while God did, in fact, overlook the times of ignorance, he now commands all men everywhere to repent. It's a command. Yeah, but Pastor, I've heard you say other times that, you know, we can't do anything unless God saves us to begin with, and that includes even repenting, and that's true. That's true. This goes back to the old Pelagian argument. God would never command you to do something that he didn't give you the capability to do. And Augustine very intelligently came back and said, no, God command me and then give me the ability to obey. We're only able to repent as a result of the new birth. You guys know that, right? I'm going to be talking about this a little more a little later on, because it's also relevant to as we go through this text. But I want you to understand, you've probably heard the old mantra, you know, and it's even in Scripture, but I've told you before that words in Scripture are not always chronological. So when you read things like repent and believe, the understanding is you will never repent until you believe. My heart of stone has no desire nor the inclination to repent of anything. The atheist can be commanded to repent, but repent to whom? He's already told you, I don't believe in God. I don't believe God exists. Well, you still need to repent. To who? To yourself? No. So it's nonsensical to say a man must repent and then believe. No, you can't repent until you experience the new birth. And then you'll be inclined and enabled to obey God's command to do so. Anyway, more on this in just a minute. But why am I making such a big deal out of all this at this point? It's because as a result of all of this false teaching on the nature of salvation and sanctification, many have been led astray. Many have been led to believe that because they did something, they worked to be saved. They said a prayer. They walked an aisle. They did so many deeds of penance, whatever the case might be. They're led to believe erroneously that that places them in a right relationship with the thrice holy God. What Paul writes here about the necessity of perfecting holiness in our lives implies that we've been given the faculties to pursue that. Everything Paul writes here about our need to cleanse ourselves from all defilement, everything he writes about our perfecting holiness in our lives is simply unarguable from a scriptural perspective. It's over and over and over and over again. And note how Paul qualifies our own effort in this regard. He says that we're to be doing this, how? In the fear of God. This is very similar to what he writes in Philippians 2:12. Remember what he wrote there? He said to the beloved, he said, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I'm not going to belabor that point anymore this morning because we've talked about what it means to fear the Lord in countless other messages. Simply stated, though, as his children, we have a fear of God. Now, this is not a fear unto condemnation, is it? Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, you go all the way to the end and you find out there's no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, hallelujah, our salvation is secure. We don't fear him in that way, but we still fear him. Look at 1 John chapter 4. The Apostle John does a wonderful job here of explaining why it is that we need not fear the Lord in the way that the unbeliever would be sensible to fear him. 1 John 4, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he says, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So what does Paul mean then when he says that we are to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God? Well, he simply means that as we strive to live in the ways that God has prescribed and commanded us in his word, we do so with the understanding that God is still one to be revered, respected, honored, and glorified because of who he is and what he is capable of doing. I don't know about you, but there are a lot of things that scare me. Electricity. I sure love the fact that God gave us electricity. Without it, I couldn't even see my notes this morning, right? I couldn't have gotten here this morning. None of us would be here without electricity. You realize how important that is. But electricity will kill you. Quickly. You touch the wrong thing, you go near the wrong thing, electricity can kill you. So it's in that sense that I have a healthy fear of electricity. I have a healthy fear of fire. Right? I'm not even going to get into all the details about that, but fire will also kill you and rather quickly. I also don't like large bodies of water. Right? If I'm ever unfortunate enough to fall off a cruise ship in the middle of the ocean, I'm a goner. I can swim really well, but not that well when I'm watching a ship drift off into the distance and I know that the nearest landmass is 100 miles away, right? Water scares me in that regard because of what it can do to me. I can drown like that. There are all kinds of things that scare us. Big things, tall things, Things that are dangerous by nature scare us. You know, God, by his nature, is a frightening God. Have you not read all of the things that he's capable of doing? And so the fear that we have for him is not the fear of terror. It's not the fear of condemnation. It's the awesomeness of God that promotes our healthy fear of him. I've always believed that the easiest way to understand this is for us to imagine for just 1 minute, knowing what we now know about God and his thrice holy response to sin, I want you to think for 1 minute what your life would be without Christ. Now, the unbelievers here, I want you to think about that too. But I know that you can't really think about that because you've not been given the ears to hear or the eyes to see the truth. In your ears right now, if you're an unbeliever and you're denying most of what I'm saying this morning, your response to all this is, well, I don't believe any of that anyway, so just ramble on, preacher man, it's okay. I'll sit here dutifully because somebody brought me and I don't want to offend them, and then I'll go back to my life tomorrow or tonight and live any old way I want to. I don't expect you're going to understand the gravity of what I'm saying, but as believers, I want you to think for 1 minute what your life would be like without Christ and the prospect of your dying without Christ. If that doesn't cause fear to arise in your heart, this is the fear Paul's talking about. This is the fear that Peter is talking about when he says in 2 Peter 1:10 that we're to make our calling and election sure. Why, Peter? Because the opposite of that is unthinkable. The opposite of that is terrifying. What are some really practical ways to do this? Well, I thought about giving you a list of do's and don'ts, a list of things that we can all do or not do to help us grasp this concept a little better. But then I read something from the late Jerry Bridges that I wanted to share with you. And it's about holiness. He says, holiness begins in our minds and works out to our actions. This being true, what we allow to enter our minds is critically important. You've heard the phrase, garbage in, garbage out. You are what you eat. Those are just catchy ways of saying be careful what you ingest through your eye gate, your ear gate. Right? Because those things can contaminate you. Those things can cause you to be less than in your service to Christ. He says, what we allow into our minds is critically important. The television programs we watch, the movies we attend, the books and magazines we read, the music we listen to, and the conversations we have all affect our minds. We need to evaluate the effects of these avenues honestly using Philippians 4:8 as a standard. Are the thoughts stimulated by these various avenues true? Are they pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy? The world around us constantly seeks to conform our minds to its sinful ways. It is earnest and pressing in its endeavors. It will entice and persuade us. And the minute you think you're 10 feet tall and bulletproof, the minute you think you're impervious to these things, because I'm a believer, I've been a believer for any number of years, you'd be amazed at how quickly the things of this world can cloud your mind and cause you depression, anxiety, to cause you to be overly concerned with things that God has in complete control. Stop allowing the world to encroach on your minds, and then you'll be on the path to perfecting holiness. Pull yourself out of that. It's a nasty place. It's a horrible place. But we're not citizens here. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are on our way to the celestial city, and as I said not long ago, like Pilgrim himself, we will pass through the Slough of Despond, we will pass through Vanity Fair, we will pass through all of these unhealthy areas, but we need to set our eyes on the cross and make a beeline for it. Disregarding all of these other things that might easily distract us and do. I'm sure there's much more that we could say in that regard, but I think we can all easily see what Paul's teaching us here. We would all do well to live in such a way that our thankfulness to God and His many promises to us is on full display by the way we choose to live our lives. Moving on to verse 2. Some of you are like, oh, the bulletin says you're going from verse 1 to 13. And it's just now verse 2? Yep. Buckle up, buttercup. We'll get there. Maybe. Verse 2, Paul says, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I've said before that you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Once again, Paul wants the Corinthians to know how much he and his companions longed to be loved by them in the same way that they had been loved. Paul seeks to remind them yet again that they hadn't wronged anybody, they hadn't corrupted anybody, hadn't taken advantage of anybody. Likely the very same charges that were made against Paul and his companions, those naysayers who were making inroads into the church at Corinth. Paul says it's simply not true. He says, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. And what does that mean exactly? Paul says, you are so embedded in our hearts. We love and care for you so much that we will be there whether we all live or whether we die. If we live or we die, we're going to do it together. Folks, that's great love. That's tremendous love. We have a modern equivalent to that in our own vernacular. Anybody ever heard of a ride or die? That's what Paul's saying. You guys are our ride or dies. We're either going to ride off together or we're going to die together. It doesn't matter. We love you that much. Now, this brings up another point of application here. Do you have that same confident joy that Paul had with the believers in Corinth? Do you have that same joy for your brothers and sisters in this place? You do realize that the love that unites us, the common bond of Christ, should make us permanently embedded in one another. Do you realize that the feelings that you should have, and I'm not talking about touchy-feely, squishy feelings. I'm talking about real, heartfelt, Holy Spirit-inspired devotion to one another should be of the same quality that Paul is expressing toward the Corinthians. I want you to ask yourself, you know, when the people came up this morning to be new members of the church, I guarantee you, some of you, longtime members of this church, even having been told for a couple of months now, or at least a month now, get to know these people, I guarantee you, some of you were like, who are they again? That's missing the mark, folks. It happens to me all the time. I might forget your name. I'm horrible with names. I got a lot of sheep, right? I'm horrible with names, but don't think for one minute that I don't know you, that I don't love you, that I don't care for you. And forget Pastor John. But Pastor John, where'd he go? He's horrible with names too. Don't let that offend you, right? Your pastors love you and care for you, and we're not above you reminding us who you are, you know? Yeah, hello, I'm Jeff Wilson. No, can't forget you, brother. You get the idea that Paul's saying, look, you are so much a part of the warp and woof of our lives. We're all one big fabric here, one big tapestry upon which the Lord is sewing in all of these things. Paul's joy was so profound in this regard that he says it was even able to outweigh the affliction that he and his companions had experienced. In fact, it's at this point that Paul finishes the account that he began back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Sometimes I think Paul had a slight tinge of attention deficit disorder. You can see it in the way he writes, right? He started back, go back to 2 Corinthians 2 and look at verses 12 and 13. He starts to tell the account of him and Titus, right? He says, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Now in verse 5 here of our text this morning, Paul picks up that account by explaining what happened next. He says, even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, there it is again, but God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So Paul eventually found Titus, not at Troas where they had agreed to meet, but later on at Macedonia. And in spite of all his worries and concerns, he learned that the Corinthians still loved him and still longed to see him return to them. And you remember why Paul was so worried in the first place? Remember we went through this whole thing about there's probably four letters to the Corinthians? Right? This is probably not 2 Corinthians, it's 3 Corinthians, because he had also written a letter to them called the Stern Letter. And in that letter, you know, we've lost that letter to history. God providentially saw fit that we wouldn't have it in our possession. But we know by Paul's reaction to having sent it that it was not a very nice letter in terms of glowing accolades or anything like that. Paul wrote that letter holding nothing back in an attempt to correct their collective attitude and behavior. Did Paul regret sending it? Yes and no. Listen to Paul in verses 8 and 9 of our text. He said, though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. Sounds like me trying to explain something to Dana, right? Never mind. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. You know, I love Paul's transparency here. He's trying to be honest. He didn't want to hurt anybody's feelings. He doesn't want to harbor any ill feelings of his own at this particular time. He says, look, I know my letter broke some of your hearts, but I still don't regret sending it. And then in the same breath, he says, I did regret it because it hurt you. But now I'm able to rejoice that it hurt you because that pain actually drove you to repentance. This is a situation not unlike parents of young children. Young children require discipline, right? And if you're parenting correctly, you will enact discipline on your children. There's just, you know, spare the rod, spoil the child. Now, discipline takes a lot of forms, but discipline in most cases hurts in some way, whether emotionally, physically, whatever the case might be. Discipline is uncomfortable. And it's that way by design. It's to draw one's attention to the infraction that's been committed and then hopefully bring about restitution and reconciliation afterwards. But remember, as a parent, I don't know if you ever said this to your kids. I swore up and down before I had kids I would never say this, but I remember telling my kids, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. Right? For years, I thought that's just nonsense. Because when you're getting spanked, it's really not hurting the spanker as much as it's hurting the spanky, right? But then I became a parent, and I knew exactly what that meant. There is nothing more unpleasant. And kids, hear me. Your parents don't like disciplining you, especially if they're striving for godliness. One of the things that hurts me most is having to discipline, well, not my kids now, but my grandchildren, right? It's a painful thing. And it's not at all uncommon for us to walk away from hurting our children, knowing that we were the cause of their pain and regretting that we had hurt them. At the same time, though, whenever our discipline yields the fruit of obedience, it's a glorious thing. You know, I remember spanking my children and they would be beside themselves with grief, and you'd swear I'd just come close to killing them. Never did. But I remember hearing them wail, and then their wailing got softer and softer, and then a few minutes would go by, and then invariably they would come out where I was, and they would hug me. I would hug them, and they would say, I am so sorry. The joy that fills a parent's heart, the joy that gets rid of any regret that we might have had. The joy is unspeakable whenever you see the fruit of discipline resulting in obedience and true remorse for what they've done, right? This is what Paul's talking about. Now, note carefully the qualifier again that Paul places on the repentance of the Corinthians in verse 9. He says you were made sorrowful. Now, if that statement was left alone, we could all, from a human perspective, understand what that means. You know, sorrowful can mean a lot of things. Yeah, they were sorry they did it because they got caught. They were sorry they did it because it resulted in their getting treatment that was less than pleasing to them. But he says, you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. Now, why is that important? It's important because there is a big difference between godly sorrow that leads to true repentance and simple regret or remorse. In fact, Paul goes on to say in verse 10, the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You understand that? The kind of sorrow that God brings about in the life of the believer by way of the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit does not result in simple regret, but repentance that leads to, or better, is indicative of salvation. So what's the difference exactly between regret and repentance? I believe MacArthur hit the nail on the head. He said the Corinthians' remorse was not the sorrow of self-pity, of getting caught, of despair, bitterness, wounded pride, or manipulative remorse. The Corinthians were not remorseful or regretful, but repentant. And that itself was brought on by God who is at work in them. Now, to be sure, repentance should have an element of regret. You should be remorseful when you repent. But it's actually much more profound than that. As Charles Hodge said, repentance is not merely a change of purpose. Repentance includes a change of heart, which leads to a turning from sin with grief and hatred thereof unto God. Some of you have probably grown up in churches where the teaching's not as thorough as it should be, and that you've been taught that repentance is just changing your mind. You know, turning away from a sin and committing to not doing that sin anymore. That's not repentance at all. Right? What is that? That's reform. That's turning over a new leaf. You know, you don't like the consequences of that particular thing you're doing, so I'm just not going to do that anymore. Repentance, metanoia is the word. Repentance always involves a turning from one's sin to God, unto God. That is, sin places us at a distance, as it were, from God, and repentance brings that distance closer and closer and closer. We must commit to turning away from our sin and toward God. As another commentator said, sorrow alone accomplishes nothing. He says, Peter was sorry he denied Christ and he repented. Judas was sorry he betrayed Christ and he killed himself. See the difference? True repentance involves much more than a change of one's mind and disposition. True repentance involves a change of the heart. It involves a change of the attitude. It involves a change of the direction and the interest with regard to sin. And here's the thing, only God Himself can lead us to react to sin in that way. This gets back to what I mentioned a minute ago about the nature of real repentance. Some have read this passage and they've drawn the erroneous conclusion that Paul's saying, before someone is saved, they must repent. Now, look, I get that. In terms of experience, right? We tend to put repentance before salvation because I repent, God saves. But folks, again, you need to understand that's not the way it happens at all. If you would repent of any sin, it will be the result of the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit who awakens you to your sin condition and convinces you from the inside that you need to turn from that thing and turn to God. It doesn't happen in the unregenerate person. Regeneration must precede faith and repentance. Let me give you three of what are several passages that clearly teach this. If you're taking notes, just jot these references down. You don't have to turn there. But in Acts 5:31, we read this. He, speaking of Jesus, is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior. For what purpose? To grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. It's very clear there. It's the Lord who grants the inclination and the ability to repent. Some of you might get hung up on the to Israel here. That's okay. That's okay. Even if you have a faulty understanding of who true Israel is, I'm not going down that rabbit trail this morning. But jump over to Acts 11. Lest you think that God has granted repentance to the remnant of Israel and to them alone. Acts 11:18. Here we read that when the Jews present heard about how the gospel had gone to the Gentiles, what was their response? They quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. God granted it to them. Still not convinced? 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. The reason we're patient, the reason we're gentle, the reason we are to be as cunning as serpents but as gentle as doves in our presentation of the gospel, in our apology for the gospel, in our speaking against those who speak ill of the gospel and the Lord Himself, our response is to be measured. Our response is to be calm and patient. Why? Because it might just be that through those things, God might grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Again, Paul clearly indicates that true godly repentance is what distinguishes those who belong to him from those who are yet of the world. He says it in the negative as well. The kind of sorrow or regret demonstrated by the world leads only to death. Why? Why? Why is there this great chasm between worldly remorse and regret and true godly repentance? Because they're nothing alike. Only God can cause one to repent sufficiently to demonstrate that they have undergone that radical transformation through the regenerative power of His Holy Spirit. Only God can bring about that fruit. In fact, this is what Paul goes on to write in verses 11 to 13. Here he talks about the effect of this godly repentance. How do we know it's real? He says, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you." He's saying the result of your repentance is tangible. We can see it. We can see how it differs from worldly regret or remorse. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. The repentance of the Corinthians was characterized by all of these things. They were earnest. Their heartfelt concern was to vindicate themselves, their indignant posture towards their sin, their holy fear, their longing to see Him again, their zeal for the truth, their readiness to punish wrong whenever they encountered it. That's huge for the Corinthians. All these were indications that they had, in fact, repented. When Paul writes, "In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter," I really like the New Living Translation here, "you showed that you've done everything necessary to make things right." And I like how he explains, look, we weren't on a mission to discover who done it. My concern was not with who's done what and what has been done to whom and who's been the beneficiary of all those wrongs. I don't want to know anything about any of that, because my message to you applies equally to all of you. You know, that's a really good teaching in and of itself. It's very easy to focus on every little aspect of the local church you're in, right? Well, so-and-so, they're just a hateful person. I just don't know if I can be around them anymore. Well, so-and-so, they're just so sanctimonious and so high-minded. And well, so-and-so is just, they're just ignoring me and it makes me feel horrible. And, you know, we can nitpick each other to death. But guess what will prevent us from doing that? Repenting. If you're guilty of anything that's an offense to a thrice holy God, repent. Because like David said, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." David was not concerned with all of these superficial effects going on this plane, right? He was more concerned with this plane. He knew that the moment he acknowledged to God, "God, you and you alone I've sinned against," all this will take care of itself. That would give him the earnestness. That would give him the vindication. That would give him his desire to correct wrongs lovingly and with all the gusto that he could muster as a believer in the Lord. Paul's in effect saying, look, I don't care who did what to whom. I wrote with the full expectation that you would return to what we've taught you and you'd see for yourselves just how faithful you can be. And in this, Paul says, we have been comforted. What a comfort. You know, Paul's expecting disastrous news. He meets up with Titus in Macedonia. He's like, okay, bring it on. And Titus may have very well said, they don't ever want to see your ugly face again. And if you write another letter, they're going to come hunting you down like the mangy dog you are. It's not what they did. They received the letter in the spirit in which it was sent, and they wanted to say, Paul, Titus, tell Paul we love him. Tell him we long to see his face again, and we're grateful for the teaching that he's committed to us. Think about that. I've often said, you know, or better, I've often asked what kind of letter Paul might write to us in this church. I'd like to think that our being given peeks into the various letters that he has written, I'd like to think that we're learning something from those letters. Something that will mold us and shape us into a people who long for nothing more than to be perfecting holiness in our lives, in the fear of the Lord, and certainly in a way that reflects glory upon himself, while at the same time promoting a healthy sense of edification of one another in this place as well. My prayer is that you'd know the difference between remorse, regret, and repentance. Might God grant us all, as often as we need it, this precious gift of repentance. And might he be glorified through it all. Let's close in a word of prayer.